So I expected him to get up again. I could mention here that I'm leaving for Africa on Wednesday, and I'll be gone 3 consecutive Sabbaths. I'd appreciate your prayers, especially for the third flight, which is 16 hours and 40 minutes long, and that's without any delays. It's the longest flight that Delta Airlines has, and it's grueling, believe me. By the time you get there, you can't move. And they had me sandwiched between two people, so I'm hoping those people are very short and thin. So anyway, that's going down there. I should mention, too, Mark Mickelson. Some of you might know he's a pastor up in the Northwest. He looks after Nigeria, and he's been in Nigeria for the last couple of weeks for summer camp, and he's going to Ghana tomorrow. I've not been able to go to Ghana for, 9 or 10 months because of everything that's been going on. So he's going. I asked him if he would go for me, and he's going tomorrow. He does not have a visa to get into the country. So I'd appreciate you praying about that because I really need him to go. And sometimes they'll let you buy a visa at the airport, so I'm hoping he can get in. But he wasn't able to get a visa before he left. And at least officially, you're supposed to get a visa in the country that you live in. You're not allowed to get it in a third country. But he's going to try tomorrow and get one when he arrives in Ghana. But we really need him to go, so I'd appreciate your prayers for him. And in a wider sense, also for everybody in that area, because I heard on the news this morning when I was driving down to Kalamazoo that there was a big bomber blast that went off in Abuja, the capital of Nigeria. I think 21 people were killed. And, you know, this fault line runs right across Africa with Muslims on the north, Christians in the south. And a lot of people along that fault line get killed. And typically churches get burned to the ground even when people are in them. A lot of people get attacked. And, Mark Mickelson is right there in that area. And it's not very nice. And it's kind of spreading right across Africa. And, you know, the Muslim birth rate is a lot higher than the Christian birth rate. So the problem is actually getting worse. Anyway, hopefully he's okay. I haven't heard from him today. But we'll listen, see how he's doing tomorrow. And I hope he gets to Ghana. All right. That's all the news I can think of right now. So I'll go straight into the sermon. If I think of anything else, I'll bring it up at the end. But, sorry? Oh, the bulletins. The bulletins are here on the table, so you can get one of those. I didn't have time to grab one when I came in, so you can look at it yourself to see what's happening this month. You know, I'm a firm believer that everybody has to work out their own salvation. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, I'll read you a scripture that I think you're all familiar with. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Today we have in our congregation for the first time a man from Kenya whose name is Wycliffe. Wycliffe, welcome. And welcome all the other visitors too. Now, the man whose favorite scripture this was a man called John, sometimes called Wycliffe. But when I was in England, I went to see where he was. You know, he used to be the dean of Lincoln Cathedral. And I went there and asked for John Wycliffe if they had any books on him. And they said, "You mean Wycliffe." So I was corrected. So Wycliffe, it's really Wycliffe. But I'm quite happy with Wycliffe, as long as you don't mind me calling this guy Wycliffe. So John Wycliffe, this was his favorite scripture. And John Wycliffe was the man who first translated the Bible into English. The father of the English Bible, he's sometimes been called. And this year is a very, very significant year for the Bible. Because it's 400 years exactly this year since the King James translation of the Bible was first published in 1611. And the King James translation owes its origin to Wycliffe, who lived 300 years earlier in the 1300s. The King James translation has been described as the most influential book ever published, because it was taken by the English into all the world, including the American colonies, later the United States. And it's been translated by the Wycliffe Bible Society into hundreds and perhaps even thousands of different languages. But they take the King James text, which is still considered the best text, the most accurate text. You know, King James was a scholar. He understood both classical Hebrew and classical Greek. So he sat in on all the meetings translating the Bible. And all the best scholars from Oxford and Cambridge were there. And they translated the Bible as perfectly as they could. And no translation really has been more accurate since then. Anyway, the reason I'm talking about it and so enthused about it is I've got an article to write on it while I'm in Africa, by the way, so I've got to take a couple of books with me to brush up on all of this. But I do remember the story of John Wycliffe, and he died in 1384, and he translated the Bible into English. 40 years after he died, 44 years to be exact, because he had translated the Bible, the church, the Catholic Church, declared him a heretic because the belief of the church was that the Bible was only for the priests. And also the Bible must be read in Latin, not in English, not in the native language. So they were very opposed to the translation of the Bible. So Wycliffe was proclaimed a heretic. And 44 years after his death, because he had been declared a heretic, he could not remain buried in a churchyard because that was consecrated ground. So they dug up his remains and they burned what was left of him, and his ashes then were cast into the sea by his followers. And it was about 150 years before anybody else had the nerve, the courage to try and bring the Bible up again. And that was then William Tyndale. And Tyndale was the one who wanted the English language Bible to be available to everybody. And by that time, the printing press had been invented. And so Tyndale was very much in favor of spreading the Bible, and he dedicated his life to bringing Bibles into England. But the church sentenced him to death, and he was burned at the stake. Anyway, going back to John Wycliffe, John Wycliffe is considered not only a major figure in spiritual history, but also a major figure in secular history. Because Wycliffe's favorite scripture was this one: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And it is considered by historians that this was really the thinking that led to the development of democracy as we came to understand it. Because he encouraged people to think for themselves. And he told people, your relationship with God does not depend upon a priest, which went completely against all Catholic teaching, because the Catholic Church taught you must go to God through the priest. But he taught that you can have your own relationship with God. And that really was what the Protestant Reformation was all about. You can have your own relationship with God. You don't have to have a priest. Doesn't mean the Protestants did not believe you should have a church. They did. But the idea was revolutionary, and naturally it led to a big clash with Rome, and eventually, of course, the Protestant Reformation, which in turn led to all kinds of wars between Catholics and Protestants, basically over this issue. And, you know, the Wycliffe's ideas won, at least in the English-speaking world. So Wycliffe taught, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And when you think that through, and I think we all realize this, you know, where you attend church is not as important as your own personal relationship with God. Now, you should still go to church because if you want to look at the scriptures, look at Leviticus chapter 23, for example. Leviticus chapter 23 and the first three verses here in Leviticus 23, which is the chapter that deals with the holy days, says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. A convocation is a gathering of the people, a meeting That's what we've got here. And this is a holy meeting. The meeting on the steps of the Capitol this morning was not a holy convocation. A convocation, yes, but not a holy one. This is a holy convocation. It is a church service. And Leviticus 23 makes it clear that on the Sabbath, this is where we should be. Jesus Christ, in Luke 4 and verse 16, it says he was in the synagogue as his custom was on the Sabbath day. That term is used, as his custom was. So, you know, there's still a purpose for a church, and there's a purpose in coming together and preaching the gospel. You can't do that without some sort of a church organization. You need a church organization to organize a feast for people. But the thing is, you know, it's not essential for salvation, because what is important is our own relationship with God. And that is something, I think, that we've had to learn over the past 15 plus years in all that has taken place. So being in church is no substitute for a personal relationship with God. And we must have that first and foremost in our lives. You know, one of the saddest things after 95 was that we knew some people. We knew at least three couples quite well, but we also knew others that we knew less well, who rejected Jesus Christ. Look at Acts chapter 4, because even now that is something I find rather fearful. I don't like to think about it, because when you look at the scriptures, it is clear that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. So sometimes when people think for themselves, they do make the wrong decision. And that certainly these three couples, two of whom attended here in Lansing, and you know, that you would know quite well, who at some point after 95 decided that the New Testament was a hoax. If you remember, there was a book written by a guy called Darrell Condor, I think his name was. And he claimed this. And I remember somebody loaned me this book, and I read the book, and I thought, you know, in 10 years' time, nobody's going to remember this guy's name. I almost forgot it myself. But, you know, the Bible will still be there. But you know what it's like. A book comes out. It's a bestseller. It's a sensation. Hundreds or thousands of people believe it. And then 10 years later, you can't even get 5 cents for it if you take it to a used bookstore. And that's the way it was with this guy's book. But he was trying to claim that the New Testament was a hoax and that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. And, you know, anybody who thinks that way is not going to receive salvation. The Bible is clear on that. Look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. In verse 8, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and this is some of the religious leaders, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, "If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And this is a central belief to all people who claim to be Christians. Now, that has changed, actually, because surveys taken by the Pew Research Institute have shown that a lot of people who claim to be Christians believe that all religions are a way to salvation. That is not what the Bible says. And, you know, I've said before, but we have a lot of visitors here, I'll say it again. You know, we need to be careful, and we need to teach our children to be careful. Because in this age of political correctness, it is becoming increasingly common when there are public gatherings to have a Muslim, for example, ask a blessing on an activity. And, you know, in fact, I remember when the Democrats met down in Detroit, this was 3 or 4 years ago, they had some big shindig over 3 days at the weekend, and they wanted to be politically correct. And so on the Friday, they had a rabbi ask the blessing on the meeting. On the Saturday, I'm sorry, the Friday it was a Muslim, the Saturday it was a Jew, and then the Sunday was a Catholic priest, okay? That was the way that they did their meetings over 3 days. But what was interesting to me was the Muslim, when he asked the prayer, at the end he said, in the name of Isaac, and he mentioned Ishmael, and then he mentioned Moses, Jesus Christ, and Muhammad. And of course, you know, being good multiculturalists, everybody in the building said amen. But we need to teach our children to say amen to that prayer would be wrong. Because if the name of Muhammad is included in the prayer, then Jesus Christ is not considered the Son of God. He's just considered a prophet. Muslims consider him just a prophet or a teacher, not the Son of God. So by saying amen to a prayer that includes Muhammad's name, you are actually denying the divinity of Jesus Christ, which puts you on dangerous ground. And that's something we do need to be aware of. The Apostle Peter here was making it clear that there is no salvation unless you go through Jesus Christ. Salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And some people who were disillusioned after 95 got into Darrell Condor and some other books and finally decided that the New Testament was a hoax. And some of them carried on believing in the Old Testament, but some did not even believe that. And you know, based on what the Scripture said, therefore they lost salvation. And that's, you know, very dangerous to be on that ground. But look at Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. But I think we understand that salvation depends upon your own personal relationship with God rather than, you know, church affiliation. Although, again, we do need to be together to worship God on the Sabbath. And here in Revelation chapter 17, we also see, I'm sorry, chapter 12, we also see the importance of keeping the commandments. Chapter 12 is a chapter regarding the church, the true church. The church which begins in the Old Testament with ancient Israel, but then continues into the New Testament period with the church that Jesus Christ founded. And in verse 14 it says, the woman, the church, was given two wings of a great eagle. This is actually projecting the church forward to the time when God takes the church to a place of safety and protects his people. The woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years, 1260 days, the period of tribulation, from the presence of the serpent. The serpent is Satan, who is trying to destroy the church. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood. The terminology is symbolic of an army. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. So, you know, the beast power, which Satan is behind, goes after those that keep the Sabbath. Maybe not just us, maybe the Jews as well, who knows. But the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. So in a similar way to the way in which God destroyed the Egyptian army when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, in a similar way here, he destroys the army that Satan sends after the church. But then notice verse 17. This is the important verse I want you to see. The dragon was enraged with the woman. So the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the church because he wants to thwart the plan of God. He wants to stop the plan of God from coming to fruition. So the more he can turn people away from God, the better as far as he's concerned. And if he could kill the people of God, that would be even better. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So here we see the church in the place of safety, and Satan is thwarted. He can't destroy the church in the place of safety, but there's a lot of others who did not go to the place of safety for some reason. We don't know exactly why. The scriptures don't show completely, but I think we can get a rough idea from other scriptures in the book of Revelation. But before we turn to those, look at this point. They keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So this is God's people. We are expected to keep the commandments of God. And we have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, I'll come back to that a little bit later. But keeping the commandments and having the testimony of Jesus are very important if we want God's protection. And that you can note from this that even some who are left behind keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So why are they left behind? Revelation chapter 3 gives us a clue. Because we see here in chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches, the message to the seven churches. The message is from Jesus Christ. 25 years ago, when Mr. Armstrong was still alive, he died 25 years ago this month, January 1986. But 25 years ago, and before that, Mr. Armstrong always believed that these were eras, not church areas, but eras, periods throughout history leading down to the present. And he felt that we were the sixth era, the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. And the seventh, Laodicea, would be the Church of the End Time. And, you know, there may be truth in that. I'm not saying there isn't. But I think it's also possible that, and this could be a dual prophecy, it's also possible that the seven churches described here actually fit seven churches now. Seven churches that keep the Sabbath and the holy days, otherwise they would not even be considered as, you know, churches in the proper sense. But this could be talking about different organizations now, as well as, or maybe instead of, the eras throughout history. This is not a salvation issue, so we can speculate on this, okay? And I'm just speculating here. But I think it's possible, because Revelation is a book about the end time. And the prophecies that are contained in Revelation all center on the apocalyptic events, the events that lead into the day of the Lord and the coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of the Messiah. But whichever the explanation is, certainly there's a warning here from the angel to the church of the Laodiceans. And in verse 17, because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So there's a contrast between the physical state of the Laodiceans and their spiritual state. Physically, they've got everything. Spiritually, they're not very strong. And I think that really is the way that many people are in today's Western world. Physically, we've got everything. But spiritually, we're not very strong. We're not as strong as our ancestors were, even those that went to church on Sunday, because they spent more time in going to church and Bible study. They didn't have all the distractions that we've got. You know, all these electronic gadgets that supposedly make life easier have actually complicated our lives enormously. And, most people seem to be addicted to one or another of these electronic gadgets and neglect relationships, including the relationship with God. I'm increasingly of the mind, I must tell you this, and this is going to upset everybody here, because people are quite happy to have me preaching, but they don't want me meddling, not in their lives, okay? But I would say this, it's a real test when you keep the Sabbath. Turn this off for 24 hours. Don't use your laptop or your computer for 24 hours. Ignore the phone for 24 hours. And the TV and the radio. Have a 24-hour electronic gadget-free day. Now, Diane and I had this recently in Zimbabwe for 2 weeks because nothing worked. So it was forced on us. Actually, they did have a TV which had endless documentaries on African wildlife. So we know everything there is to know about hippopotami, lions, and elephants. But apart from that, we were cut off completely. Nobody could get a hold of us, and that's why I'm going back next week. But it would be an interesting test, wouldn't it? I wonder how many of us could do it. It might be worth trying sometime. Just try and go 24 hours. You'll probably find that keeping the Day of Atonement is easier than going without all of these things. But anyway, the point is all these distractions have interfered with our relationship with God and our relationships with each other, with people. especially, you know, in our marriages and with our children. They've all interfered. And, you know, we just need to have periods of time when we don't use these gadgets. Anyway, the Laodiceans got all the physical things, but spiritually they were not in a very good state at all. And then he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. And, you know, what he's saying here is probably to those people that do not go to the place of safety, those that stay behind. You know, they stayed behind because they didn't want to leave all the physical things that they have. And that's why they didn't go. And when God takes the rest of the church, you know, a lot of people will go because they're very faithful and they're very focused on God and the kingdom. But many will say, no, now's not the right time, and they'll stay behind. And he says, anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. You need to see yourselves more clearly. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Here's another scripture that ties in with this. The title of my sermon, by the way, is Moving Forward. With everything else that's going on, I thought this was a good one to give in Kalamazoo this morning. And I'm sharing it with you now as well. And, of course, it's good to give as we enter a new year by the secular calendar as well, to focus on how we can move forward. Luke 21 and verse 36, this is where Jesus Christ says, watch therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Watch, therefore. Watch your spiritual state. Again, it comes down to working out your own salvation. Make sure you have that personal relationship with God the Father and with Jesus Christ. Watch, therefore, also by implication, and in the context of the chapter, means watch what's happening in the world, too. See what's happening. I thought it was interesting this morning, just driving down to Kalamazoo and listening. I listened to NPR for about 30 minutes on the way. And two of the first items were, you know, all the violence in Nigeria between Christians and Muslims. Then another item was a church in Alexandria, Egypt, blown up, you know, by Muslims this morning. And a number of people were killed. So I'm wondering if we aren't building up to the clash of civilizations between Islam and you know, and Christianity in the mainstream sense, the Catholic Protestant sense. I wonder if we're not building up to that. That is something that's prophesied. And it's interesting that on the very first day of the year, you know, this dominates the news. And, you know, there was even a further thing they mentioned, that the Sudan is going to have an election in 8 days, January the 9th. And the Sudan is a country where in the north the Muslims dominate, the south is Christian, but the northerners rule, and the south is voting on breaking away. And it's expected if they break away that there will be an explosion and you know, violence between the two groups again. It's just spreading everywhere. And, you know, it's going to affect all of us. And you know, certainly we need to be watching what is happening. But most importantly, we need to watch our own spiritual state and make sure that, you know, we're always ready for the second coming of Jesus Christ or for our own death, whichever comes earliest. Now, as Christians, in moving forward, there are pitfalls we must avoid. We have to watch for certain things. And I think some of these tie in with some of the problems we've been having. So we should look at them and realize that we still need to work on these. Matthew chapter 7, for example. Matthew chapter 7, it says, judge not that you be not judged. You know, a lot of our problems could have been avoided if, you know, people just took some of these scriptures to heart. Judge not that you be not judged. I don't know what it is, and maybe it's just as bad in other religions, I don't know. I've never been a Buddhist, I've never been a Hindu, so I can't tell you. But I know certainly when it comes to Christianity, whether it is, you know, true Christianity, those people that keep the commandments and have the testimony of Jesus, or whether it's mainstream Christianity, there's a tendency to be judgmental in people. And this is one reason why we've had so many wars between different religious denominations, different Christian denominations. One reason why Europeans are turned off religion completely is because they can look around at all the historic buildings and they know, you know, what happened here and what happened there. And a lot of the conflicts that they've had over the past few hundred years were between Christians. You know, World War I, you've got the Protestants, religious leaders, blessed the troops on one side, Catholics on another, and the Orthodox on another. And, you know, it was just a bloodbath with each group believing that they were following God. And there's an analogy there for us, too. You know, we had to be very careful to get ourselves into a position of being judgmental. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So, you know, we need to be really careful. Because if we judge others harshly, then God is going to judge us harshly. That's what this passage is telling us. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Well, most people justify what they're doing. They explain it away. They think what they're doing is right. But they'll look at somebody else who's, you know, done something which is minor in comparison and think that that person is terrible and ought to be put out of the church. And that's what he's talking about here. We've got to be very careful not to fall into that trap. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye. And if you say to somebody, I'll help you deal with your sin, but don't realize you've got an even bigger sin and need even more help. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Maybe they need that eye salve as well that the Laodiceans were told that they need. Matthew 18 is another passage. These are common pitfalls that as Christians we need to avoid. And it's easy to fall into this trap. It's good to be reminded of them as we try to move forward and put the past behind us. The turmoil of the past, the errors of the past. We need to constantly examine ourselves and try to become more perfect as Jesus Christ was perfect. In verse 21 of chapter 18 of Matthew, Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. In other words, an unlimited number of times. An unlimited number of times is how many times we're supposed to forgive other people. And, you know, that can be hard. As I've said before, I get nasty mail every day. And sometimes it can be very difficult to look past it. And, you know, I've taken the view that, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Because a lot of people say things and they really don't know what they're saying. And they really don't know all the facts. But people say things that are really nasty, and sometimes I just press the delete button and just solve the problem that way. And I really appreciate the delete button. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents, a lot of money. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, a paltry sum compared to what he owed. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And, you know, again, it ties in with Matthew 7 about not judging. The way we judge others is the way that God will judge us. And if we do not forgive others, then why should God forgive us? You know, so we have to have a very forgiving attitude towards others and a non-judgmental approach towards others in dealing with them. Go back to verse 15. There's another common pitfall that Christians fall into right here. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." The heathens, the pagans, Gentiles, tax collectors, traitors, those who collaborated with the Romans about the worst sin imaginable to the Jewish people. But, you know, this is a famous principle. Go to your brother alone. A couple of things I can illustrate this with, a couple of incidents. Last Saturday night, we were down in Louisville for the Winter Family Weekend. I spoke there on Sunday a couple of times. And somebody told me on Saturday night that his wife told him, she's absolutely convinced that I do not keep the Sabbath, and also that I believe in the Trinity. And I just stood there. I mean, but by now, I'm so used to being told things like this that, you know, it doesn't get me upset anymore. I just stood there and I said, you know, I haven't even spoken about the Trinity for years. So why would she even think that? And of course, the real thing, the real question is, why didn't she come and ask me? I was there. You know, why did she not come up and speak to me? Her husband spoke to me. Why could she not have asked me right on the spot? Here's the perfect opportunity. Ask me. And I would have answered the question. But no, of course, her husband told me that it was causing problems between them because, you know, she believed very firmly that I don't keep the Sabbath. And, you know, really it's an insult when, you know, I've been in the church for well over 40 years and have kept the Sabbath in all that time. It's really an insult, that. But anyway, another incident is Lan Martin told me this, and I was amused by it. It was after the feast. Lan Martin told me that some guy had come up to him during the feast and started bad-mouthing me. And Lan Martin said, "Do you know Melvin Rhodes?" And this guy said, "No." And Lan said, "Well, I do. In fact, he's a very good friend of mine. I've got him on speed dial." And he pulled out his phone and said, "Here, would you like to speak to him?" And, of course, the guy said, "Oh, no, that's fine. I don't want to speak to him." Actually, we were in Zimbabwe at the time, so he wouldn't have been able to get me anyway because the phones weren't working. But, you know, it illustrates a point, though. Why is it that people freak out over the thought of going to their brother alone? They just can't handle it. And yet, clearly, Jesus Christ wants us to do it. And it's something we have to learn to do if we're going to be at that marriage supper with Jesus Christ. Look at Luke chapter 18. Look at Luke chapter 18. Here's another pitfall. There's plenty of pitfalls. I could spend a whole sermon on them, but that's not the point of this sermon. It's just four little things. Well, not little things. They're actually big things. But they're common pitfalls that Christians can fall into. Luke 18, verse 9. He spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. You know, it's common there for people to trust in themselves that they are righteous and despised others, looking down upon others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Again, the tax collectors were despised because they were collaborating with the Romans who occupied Judea. The Pharisee, one of the religious leaders who was ultra-conservative, stood and prayed thus with himself. So notice, he prayed with himself. God wasn't listening. He was just praying with himself. It made him feel good because he was praying and made him feel more righteous. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. So here he is looking down upon this guy next to him who's praying with him. The other guy was really praying, though, as you will see. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. I mean, you know, you can't be better than that, can you? Fasting twice a week. I don't fast twice a week. Wouldn't want to do that, but he was fasting twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Very diligent in giving his tithes. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So this man, the tax collector, he thought so badly about himself that he wouldn't even look up to heaven, to God. And he said, please be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. To be justified means to be made righteous by God. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. You know, God continues to work with us because those who exalt themselves will be humbled. And those who are humble will be exalted. And that goes on today, just as it did in Christ's time as well. But this is another pitfall. You know, in Acts chapter 10 and verse 34, the apostle Peter came to the conclusion, thanks to God revealing things to him, that God is not a respecter of persons. He's not a respecter of persons. And he doesn't favor somebody over another because they've got more money, or because they're better looking, or because they're more successful in their career, or because they've got a bigger house, or whatever. You know, that's not the way he thinks. He looks at the heart. And, you know, the parable of the widow's mite shows that too. That the widow who just put in two farthings, two of the smallest coins, you know, he had greater respect for her than the guy who was wealthy and put in a great deal of money. But the guy who was wealthy could easily afford it. The widow could not afford it. And so therefore, by giving, when she gave, she was showing her great faith and devotion. Another pitfall to avoid in Hebrews chapter 10. We've already covered this when we looked at Leviticus 23. But in Hebrews 10, it makes clear that you know, this is not a time to stay away from church when things might seem rather uncertain. In verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. So let us hold fast the confession of our hope to our beliefs, to what we know to be right. I mean, I can honestly say in all the problems we've had over the last 40 years that I've been in the church, not one of them has ever made me lose faith. I still believe the same thing. I mean, I've changed my views on some things, like prophecy, for example, and how I see things might be fulfilled. But, you know, I changed my mind on government compared to what it was 20-plus years ago. But when it comes to the trunk of the tree beliefs, you know, I haven't been affected at all. I still believe the same things. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. So let us, you know, help each other, stir up one another to be more loving and to do good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The day of Christ's return. You know, the sermon I had prepared for Lansing is one I gave last week as a seminar. Last Sunday in Louisville. It was very well received. And I just remembered, actually, that some people asked if it was recorded, and it wasn't recorded. So I said, well, next week I'm giving it in Lansing, so you can listen on the website, and now I've not given it in Lansing. But the reason I didn't give it in Lansing is because I had to give a different sermon in Kalamazoo, and I decided to give you the same one I gave in Kalamazoo. But the one I was going to give you was prompted by Peggy Sevens. See? Now, that's going to make her worry now. She'll think I'm just talking about all her sins or something, but I couldn't cover those. I couldn't cover those in a sermon. So, you know, I mentioned that Pat Buchanan on the McLaughlin Group had said that America has never been so close to a default as it is right now. And the chairman of the Bipartisan Committee on you know, the government on the debt, the national debt, the fact that we are the most indebted nation in history. He said we may only have weeks rather than months to solve this problem. And this came up in conversation, and Peggy asked me, well, what does it mean when a country defaults? And I thought, well, you know, that's a good question. I want to give a lecture on that, because Diane and I lived in Ghana when the country defaulted. And we also lived in Zimbabwe before it defaulted, but we know exactly what happened there when it defaulted. So I gave this lecture on a default. And here we've got people, secular authorities, saying we could default at any time. And it makes you realize just how the things we believe for so many years about prophecy could so easily and so quickly come to pass. They could come about because we are in such a very weak position right now and on the verge of defaulting. I mean, I hope it doesn't happen because I'll lose out as much as anybody else here. But, you know, we've got these people now saying we're on the verge of a default. And that's a really scary thing. So maybe I will speak on that sometime, but it'll have to wait till I get back from Africa. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Here's another warning and an exhortation. 2 Peter chapter 3. Beginning of verse 17, the last two verses actually of 2 Peter. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. So, you know, don't allow anything to make you fall, to make you fall down spiritually. To cause you to get discouraged or disillusioned or turn your back on God and the way of life that we've come to know and understand is the right way to live. But in verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Now here's another warning and an exhortation. Grace is God's gift of unmerited forgiveness, totally undeserved. This is something that we firmly believe in, but many don't talk about too often. And that in itself, I think, lends itself to being more judgmental, looking down upon others. It leads to a Pharisaical approach to the law. I do personally believe we need to emphasize grace more. Without grace, there would be no eternal life. But when we realize that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and that frankly, to put it bluntly, if only I had lived, or if only one of you had lived, and nobody else except you and Jesus Christ would still have had to have died in order to pay the penalty for your sins, because every man has sinned, all men have sinned, and come short of the glory of God. When we understand that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, and we also understand that God loves us so much, God the Father, that he accepts the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the penalty for our own individual sins. And thanks to his grace, his unmerited forgiveness, we are forgiven. Our sins are wiped away and we're clean. And we can look forward to eternal life. When we realize that, when we fully appreciate that, how can we judge others? Because it doesn't matter what sins other people have committed. It doesn't matter if somebody else has committed more sins than you've committed. How would you know anyway? Who's counting? You know, who's counting? Why does it matter? You know, it changes our attitude, I think. It changes our mentality when we emphasize grace more. And we do need to think about grace more. Look at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. When we think about grace more, it does not for one moment mean that we compromise with the commandments. I'll show you why, as we go through some other scriptures. Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." So Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it, and not to destroy the prophets. He didn't compromise. In Matthew 23, and verse 23, he said something else here. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." So Jesus Christ did not come to change the law. In fact, in Mark 2, in verse 27 and 28, he described himself as the Lord of the Sabbath and said the Sabbath was given to man. It was created for man. So the Sabbath is still in effect. The holy days are still in effect. Nothing changed except that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for our sins, as a result of which we entered into the period of the new covenant. That's what changed. And here you see Christ's clashes were with the religious leaders, the super religious, the self-righteous ones, actually, the Pharisees, who believed that you could earn salvation by doing certain things. And they had all these policies and procedures, traditions of man, that they had added to the law. And those burdens were placed upon the people. And here Christ is pointing out, you know, the Pharisees, they pay tithes of mint and anise and cumin. Now, you know, I wouldn't recognize anise and cumin if I ever saw them. But I do recognize mint. Because we actually grew mint at one time. We had mint growing in our garden. And, you know, I still remember picking the mint because I quite like eating lamb, and mint is really nice with lamb. And I don't remember ever counting the leaves of mint to put one out of every 10 aside as a tithe. That's kind of picky, you know. That's really picky. But it shows the mentality of the Pharisees. And they were very strict about that kind of thing. But they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith, which are far more important than counting out the number of leaves. And that was what he was trying to say. These you ought to have done. Now, he doesn't say it was wrong to have counted the leaves of mint. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So tithing is still important. But, you know, justice, mercy, and faith are more important. And, you know, the Pharisaic mentality is you ignore the mercy, the justice, the faith. You ignore those things. And you concentrate on the physical things. I was in a church area some time ago where, you know, we had a problem with some things that had been said there by the pastor. So I was asked to go down, and I went down there to that particular area. And I gave a sermon, and a few days later, I got a letter from a lady in the area, an email. And she said, thank you for coming down. She said, thank you for your sermon. She said, it was the first time in a very long time, is what she wrote, that we've heard the words of Jesus Christ. And then she elaborated, and she said, all the sermons we get are Old Testament-based, heavy doctrine, or heavily corrective. She used the word heavy on more than one occasion. And that's all the sermons we get. Now, those sermons are not wrong. There's a place for those sermons. But, you know, if you go months without looking at the Gospels or quoting from the Gospels, there's an imbalance there, a spiritual imbalance. And, you know, I'd like to encourage you all to read the Gospels more, because we are Christians, we follow Jesus Christ, and we do need to be well-versed in the Scriptures, and especially in the Gospels. I'll explain a little bit more as we go on here. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. When we looked at 2 Peter chapter 3 and the last two verses, it said, grow in grace and knowledge. So we looked at grace and the need to grow in grace. But in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we have to become complete. Jesus Christ was complete. Jesus Christ brought the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and then, of course, you know, with his teachings and with his death, with his crucifixion, with the sacrifice that he made, we ended up with the new covenant as well. So completion came about. In the Old Testament, the emphasis is somewhat harsh when it comes to the law. You know, people had to be taken out and stoned for adultery, for example. But in John chapter 8, you see Christ's reaction when the woman is caught in the act of adultery and the religious leaders wanted her stoned. You know, his response was, he said, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone." You know, we introduce forgiveness, justice, mercy. I mean, it always interested me in John 8. You know, the woman is caught in the act of adultery. Now, if she's in the act, presumably there was a man involved too. But he's not featured in John chapter 8. And have you noticed whenever on the news they report that in Iran or somewhere like that, some woman is about to be stoned for adultery? Where's the man? They never mention the man. They never ever have the man stoned. It's always the woman. So, you know, there was hypocrisy involved. There still is in some countries. And, you know, Jesus Christ introduced forgiveness. If you repent, he did say to the woman, "Go and sin no more." So he wasn't saying it's okay to commit adultery again. He said, "Go and sin no more." But obviously from her attitude, he could see that she was in a repentant frame of mind. I'm sure that being stoned would make you put you in a very repentant frame of mind very quickly. And, you know, he was willing to forgive her. So I would say as a general observation, we all need to spend more time in the Gospels. And the reason for that is in 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1. "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." There's not a contradiction there. He says, do not sin. But then he says, if anyone sins, because everybody does sin. We all struggle with temptations and do things that are wrong. "And if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So Jesus Christ is like an advocate, a lawyer, who pleads with God the Father on our behalf. "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins." You know, he paid the penalty for our sins. "And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." And the whole world will understand this in time. "Now by this, we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." So again, you know, being a Christian doesn't mean, you know, we've gotten rid of the commandments. We're not compromising with the commandments. You know, we have no intention of doing that. "He who says, I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So we are to walk as Jesus Christ walked. We are to be like Jesus Christ. And we can't be like Jesus Christ unless we're well versed in the four books that make up the Gospels. Unless we're reading about Jesus Christ. And that in turn leads to a closer relationship with him. Look at Revelation 19, because ultimately we're going to have the closest possible relationship with him when he returns and the marriage supper takes place, the marriage to the Lamb takes place. The church marries Jesus Christ when he returns in Revelation 19, verse 7. Just a couple more scriptures now. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife, the church, has made herself ready." I think all that has happened these past 15 years and all that is still happening is all a part of this, preparing us all for the marriage to Jesus Christ. And God still works with each and every one of us, not just in the United Church of God, but elsewhere too. He works with us, and you know, each person has different lessons to learn. Everybody does. You know, he knows each of us individually. And, you know, he works with us and helps us to get to that point where we're ready for the marriage. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." So, you know, we're to do righteous acts. We're to keep the commandments. We have the testimony of Jesus, and we can't have the testimony of Jesus unless, you know, we spend time in the Gospels. "Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. That phrase comes up again, the testimony of Jesus. The words that Jesus Christ spoke. My Bible, very conveniently, has all the words that Jesus Christ spoke in red. So if you just turn to one chapter and you look and you're not sure whether he spoke it or not, if it's in red, he did. Those were his words. Not in English, of course. Some people think, you know, the King James translation of the Bible was so influential that a lot of people really felt that Christ spoke in English. And this is why even today, many Christians say thee and thou, because they think Jesus said thee and thou. So they still say it today. But that's wrong, you know. He didn't speak English because it didn't exist 2,000 years ago. But here, we're to have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So I would encourage you all this year to read the Gospels more fervently. In fact, you know, I've got to say one thing. I've heard this more than once, especially from people in the 20-30 age group. They quite boastfully say, I don't read. I never read. Now, when I was at school, which isn't very long ago, when I was at school, nobody would have said, I don't read. People who didn't read would have hidden the fact that they didn't read. It's a little bit like when you're 18 saying you've never had a girlfriend, you know. It would be too embarrassing to say it. So to say I don't read, nobody would have said that back then. But now a lot of people do, because they get all their information off the internet, and we know how reliable that is, right? So people say they don't read. If you don't read, how are you going to have the testimony of Jesus? I suppose you could if you played CDs of the Gospels in your car, but studies have shown you take it in much more when you actually read it than when you hear it. And by the way, watching it, as on television, is even worse than listening. And studies have shown that. So reading, you take in far more than you do by any other method of learning. So to have the testimony of Jesus, you really need to have your head in your Bible and just spend time reading the Bible, studying the Bible. Finally, turn to the book of John. You know, I remember some time ago I was in an area, not here in Lansing, but I was in a church area where they had been badly affected by a local split, a division in the church. And members wanted to know what they should do, how they should handle it. And I remember telling people, I encourage them all to consistently, in every situation, conduct themselves as Jesus Christ would do. If they always did this, then all things would work together for good. Romans 8, verse 28. So that's what I told them. I said, you know, because they had to go back. There was division with the other side and everything. I said, if you consistently conduct yourself as Jesus Christ would do, then that's all that can be expected of you. That's the best thing you can do. And that also means everything will work out for good, because God will bless you given time. It might take a little while, but you'll be blessed for that. And it's the same advice I would give to people today. If family members have ended up somewhere else, or if you still got difficulties dealing with friends or anything. I've lost some very good friends over the last couple of weeks, and it saddens me terribly. But, I've always tried to conduct myself as Jesus Christ would have done, certainly as I believe Jesus Christ would have done, and I continue to do that. Look at John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. If everybody conducted themselves always as Jesus Christ did, we wouldn't have problems. Wouldn't have splits. We wouldn't have division. Looking back at history, we wouldn't have had wars. If everybody conducted themselves as Jesus Christ did. Verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And that is... sums up, that's a description of a Christian, and that is the goal that we all have, to get to that point where we really fulfill what Jesus Christ is saying here. But this is the way we should be. So in moving forward, And looking ahead, this is what we're striving for, to be more like Jesus Christ, to keep the commandments, to have the testimony of Jesus, to be more familiar with the Gospels, but to be more like him, to be filled with love as he was, and that will go a long way towards healing some of the problems and divisions and difficulties that we've had. Sorry I kept you waiting at the beginning.